Okay, so last time we were talking about revelation, and we were talking about what revelation is, how it works, the relationship between scripture and revelation, and so on. So we're talking about how we have our faith. And we've talked the past couple of times about how the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. We can also point out, for example, John 16:13, where the Lord says, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. And of course, we understand this not in an individualistic sense, but that this Holy Spirit is present in the life of the church and the body of Christ. Within that context, he, the Spirit of truth, leads us into all truth. We said how that was the case from the time of Pentecost. So from the time of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was present completely in the life of the church, which means that the entirety of the truth was present completely in the life of the church. It's not a matter of trying to discover the truth or developing our understanding of the truth or something like that. Now, we individually certainly have to grow into an understanding, a fuller understanding of the truth. But the church as a whole has the Holy Spirit in his fullness, has the truth in its fullness, so doesn't need somehow to have the truth later on revealed, which means that there's no progression of doctrine, there's no progression of dogma or of faith. There's simply a deepening awareness amongst the members of the church of that reality, and there is the challenge of heresies that rise up and the need to articulate what our faith is, which already exists, but to articulate it in the moment to meet the challenge of the heresy. Right? And that's for the sake of the people in the church. So we say the God-bearing fathers who have these experiences of revelation, who, for example, behold in the uncreated light the reality of the Trinity, they empirically, we could say, discover that reality. They don't have any need to, you know, come up with this language of one God in three persons or three hypostases or all this kind of theological language that they have. They experience the reality. But we who have not experienced it in the same way, we need that language. We need the language of theology. We need the language of dogma, right? That's for us to help guide us to a fuller understanding of the truth. Hopefully, so that eventually we can have deeper experiences of the presence of God ourselves. Because, of course, the whole point is for our hearts to be healed, to be transformed, our minds to be renewed, for us to fully be and embody what it is to be made in God's image and his likeness. To be like God, right? In God's likeness, it's pretty straightforward. It means like God. Of course, that means not that we are God by nature. Only God is God by nature. But that by grace, we receive God's energy, his power, his might, what we call the uncreated energy of God. So we talk about the Holy Spirit coming into the life of the church. We talk about Scripture, and just again to review, one passage that's very important for us to remember is 2 Thessalonians 2:15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or our epistle." Right? Hold the traditions, is what it says in Greek. Now, in the NIV, they will translate paradosis, which means tradition. If it's being used in a negative sense, they'll translate it as tradition. If it's being used in a positive sense, they translate it as something else. It's the same word in Greek, so it's a biased translation against, with this kind of idea that tradition is something bad. It's necessarily something from men. No, it's clear in Scripture, because you have the same word used both ways, that there are traditions of men, and there are traditions that are of God and from God. It simply means what is passed down, good or bad, right? It's pretty straightforward, you know? We can pass really wrong things down to our kids, and we can pass really right things. And if it's right and if it's of God, then it's a good thing. We want to pass the good thing down, right? And Scripture itself is tradition in that sense of what's passed down from generation to generation. Absolutely. So we put that like right at the top of the list of tradition is Scripture. So you see these kind of like Reformation, post-Reformation arguments about Scripture versus tradition don't even make sense to us as Orthodox Christians, because we say Scripture is tradition. And any tradition that's legitimate has its grounding in the Scripture, you know? It's building on that foundation, and it's simply an expression of the same reality that you find in Scripture. And if there is truly a contradiction, then that's not right. It's not a right tradition, right? But Scripture has to be properly understood and translated. That's why Philip, the apostle, had to interpret the book of Isaiah for the Ethiopian eunuch. That's why St. Hilary of Poitiers says Scripture is not in the reading, but in the understanding. Mm-hmm. Right? It has to be properly understood. You know, the fact that there are 30,000 denominations who all claim to believe the Scripture makes it clear that it can be understood in different ways that are contradictory. So what's our foundation? The Church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, and we have to stand fast and hold the traditions which we were taught, which have been handed down to us from generation to generation in the Church, whether by word of mouth or our epistles. So what's written down in the epistles and in the Gospels and so on, and what was not written down. St. Basil the Great, in his book on the Holy Spirit, He mentions, it's so beautiful because he mentions, these are things that nobody had to write down because they're so universal. He's writing in the 4th century, right? These are examples. Praying facing east. Nobody needed to put it in an epistle because everybody knows you do that. Making the sign of the cross. Nobody needed to put it in an epistle because everybody does that. All Christians of his day did that. That was just so manifestly obvious. It would be like the first thing a catechumen would learn. How to make your sign of the cross. Praying towards the east, you know. So we see that there are these things. And it's not some kind of esoteric teaching that only the, you know, the special Illuminati or something like that can know. It's just what's common in the life of the Church. That's kind of the idea that, look, no, this is what we all do, and it's simply universal. Okay. Now, one more thing, maybe right now, that I'll mention about Scripture, and, you know, of course, we'll be coming back and weaving in important aspects of our understanding of Scripture throughout the class, but those of you who've been in this class before, or who've listened to it, will remember this story, but I'll just tell it again about the mosaic of the king, and this comes from St. Irenaeus of Lyon. St. Irenaeus gives this example. He says, let's say that somebody makes a beautiful mosaic, and in the mosaic it's the image of the face of a king. Beautiful face, you know, regal and noble and very inspiring. And so you can look at the mosaic and you can see that's the king. Now let's say somebody comes along and hits the mosaic and all the pieces fall down and it gets all jumbled up. And somebody else comes along with the very same pieces and puts it all back together, except now it's a picture of a fox. And they say, look, it's the king. Well, it's all the same pieces, but you no longer have a sense of the whole. You no longer have a clear image of what it's all about. And he says that the exact same thing can happen with Scripture, because all the heretics throughout history have quoted Scripture. You know, they use the exact same pieces to make a different picture. Yep. So that's why Satan can quote Scripture, exactly. So that should be enough to show us that it's not enough to quote Scripture, you know. You can quote it with the exact opposite intent of what God's intention is for it. So, so the Holy Fathers, like St. Irenaeus of Lyon and St. Vincent of Lorraine, talk about this idea of a rule or a canon of faith. And the idea is that's that's the kind of sense that we have of the whole picture, of the purpose, of the face of the King, what it's all about. And it's like we have to absorb that from the life of the church. And once we do, then when we encounter something that is not consonant with that image of the King, we recognize it. We say, mm-mm. You don't have to study each and every heresy. If you really know the faith deeply, then as soon as you encounter the heresy, you say, you might not be able to explain why, you just know something's wrong. So that's why we have to spend most of our time just delving deep in the faith, you know? It's kind of, you know, for specialists to figure out how to articulate the specific problems with heresies. But St. Vincent of Loran says, we hold that faith which has been believed everywhere, always, and by all. The idea is, this is the consensus of the church, and that's what we're following. So, just very quickly, what are the written sources of tradition that we have? We already said Scripture, that's number one. And by Scripture we mean Old Testament. In fact, in the Creed, when it mentions the Scriptures, it's speaking of the Old Testament. Right? In the early church, Scriptures meant Old Testament. You didn't, especially the first couple of centuries, they didn't yet talk about the New Testament writings as Scriptures. That took time for the church to kind of use that terminology. So when it says that, you know, Christ does these things in fulfillment of the Scriptures, it's talking about the prophecies of the Old Testament. That's exactly what it means. So we mean first the Old Testament, then, of course, also the New Testament. And so by the end of the 4th century, we basically have a canon that includes all the books of the New Testament that we now recognize, the 27 books of the New Testament. Although the Apocalypse, the book of the Revelation, still took a few centuries after that for everybody to accept. It just seemed so weird to a lot of people. They had doubts about its apostolicity, that it had been written by an apostle. Because, you know, some people thought, well, this is very different from St. John's other writings and so on. So there were doubts that existed and persisted for a long time. But eventually the church did everywhere, universally, accept that as canonical. So Scripture, and then we have liturgical texts, our liturgies, which, you know, you're talking about the canon of Scripture becoming definitive by the end of the 4th century. Well, that's when we had written liturgies becoming definitive as well. You know, so we could say the liturgy is really as early for us as an official document as the New Testament is.
So the same church, the same council that codified or canonized Scripture is the same church, the same kind of council, the same people who canonized the liturgies.
Yeah.
Like, so we receive Scripture as inerrant and perfect and holy, but then liturgical things are not accepted by many.
Yeah, you're just saying outside of the Orthodox Church. Yeah, but from our perspective, the New Testament is a liturgical book, along with the other liturgical books. It's a very special one, because the Gospel, for example, records actual sayings of the Lord, you know, and it's apostolic. It's of apostolic origin. But the liturgy, we say, developed from apostolic times as well. And we even have much earlier than what we have. Like, for example, if you read St. Justin Martyr, he wrote an outline of the liturgy. He said, first we say this, then we say this. So we have, from early times, we know what the liturgy looks like and that it's basically the same as what we have, except there was a kind of growth of prayers when saints were inspired with certain prayers that were added to the liturgy. But I think it's significant that it was the same century, the 4th century, when you have the St. Athanasius the Great's Paschal encyclical letter that gives the list of these specific 27 books as the ones that have been received by the Church. It's the same century where you have St. John Chrysostom and St. Basil the Great, you know, who are credited with the liturgies that we use now. So the Church was certainly using a liturgy basically the same form as what we use now at that time. There were even things added after that. But the point is that the basic structure of the liturgy as we have it existed already and was received by the church by the same people along with the canon of Scripture. Same church was putting its stamp of approval. Yes, this is it. These 27 books and not those. Shepherd of Hermes, for example, was an edifying book that a lot of people thought should be in the canon. The church said no. Why? Well, didn't have the same kind of apostolicity, written by an apostle.
Question, if I may.
Was
it St. Clement that wrote the different letters to the churches as he was being taken to Rome?
St. Ignatius.
Ignatius.
Yes.
How close are those to the Gospels? Is that like 2nd century or?
Yes. He was martyred, we think, in about 107. So early, early.
Yeah, early it was
only. Yeah. He knew the apostles. So we're talking about the...
So they were already doing it. They just had to be kind of underground and wait till the climate was okay for them to come out. And
absolutely. Say, yeah. We're talking about... In his time, you had an official church of Antioch. He was a bishop of Antioch. But the church was persecuted. So Christians had to be careful. Yeah.
One more question. Some of the Gnostic writings, were they before it became like, oh, Jesus didn't have a human nature and all this stuff and became like... two warring views of Christ. Was there ever a point in time like Alexandria and Egypt where they had more of like a spiritual tint to their thing? Was it ever a time where that was kind of recognized as like addressing Christ's divinity instead of an opposition? I mean, was there ever a time where the Gnostics more got along with Christians?
Like, I think you have to make a distinction. I mean, there's Gnosticism, right? And that existed from the very beginning.
Yeah,
and basically, right. Gnosticism is a it's a synthesis, it's syncretistic.
Yeah, and
it's taking pre-Christian pagan teachings and mixing them with Christian teachings, right? Then you have the Alexandrian sort of school, like Origen and those following him, which may have had some elements that were similar to Gnosticism, but we'd say basically those are legitimately Christian,
okay.
Right? But and this is kind of, forgive me, this is kind of tangential, we could say, okay. But we're going to get back to it, Nathan. We're going to get back to it because we're going to have to talk about these things when we come to the Fourth Ecumenical Council and stuff, the Third and the Fourth Ecumenical Council. But basically, just to answer your question very quickly, there was kind of one tendency in the Alexandrian school of thought, and there was another tendency in the Antiochian school of thought. And so those things had to be kind of brought into balance.
Because I've read,
and ultimately, that's what the church did.
It sounds like what the New Testament says is just concentrating on really specific points.
Right.
There's some that it's obvious that
talking
about Sophia and all this other stuff that
they were
not even Christian.
Right. So again, this gets back to the point of we need the tradition of the church to help us to clearly distinguish between what is Christian and what's not, what's of Christ and what's not, what's the image of the king and what's the image of the fox, right? And that's what the church was able to do. And it really wasn't a matter of warring factions. It was a matter of the apostles and those whom they taught, and the church going forward from the time of the apostles, and then occasionally people going off on this tangent, people going off on that tangent, and then the church recognizing, oops, that's a tangent, y'all come back over here, because we got to keep our balance right here and not fall off on that side and not fall off on that side. And that's really what the faith of the ecumenical councils represents, that what we call the Orthodox faith.
So before the
is balanced
councils, it was believed that Christ is God, that person, and
absolutely.
Okay.
So what we're saying is the Orthodox faith existed in the life of the church, was understood by the saints of the church from the very beginning, from the time of Pentecost. This was understood. But when heresies arose, then the fathers whose minds were clear had to articulate some of these things in new ways to address the heresies. So we'll get into the councils, and in fact, that's the next thing on my list. So Scripture, liturgical texts, conciliar decisions, right? The conciliar decisions were like making a fence to show where it's safe for us to exist within this area. But if you go over here, you're going to get into, some confusion. And if you go over here, it's dangerous, you're going to be off track. That's not the truth. Within this fence, that's where the truth is, and that's what the ecumenical councils did for us. Fourth would be the writings of the church fathers, just all of the church fathers whom we recognize as holy people, as whose writings were sanctified, really inspired. The lives of the saints, so like Saint Philaret, you know, we have these traditions of, in other words, these are people who took this faith and lived it and worked out their salvation, and you can see in their life how it works, right? So it's, for us, it's like another kind of empirical research that we can do. If we're sort of lacking in our own experience, we can look at the experience of the saints and say, ah, that's how you live the gospel, right? We can see specific examples, and maybe that we don't connect with this saint so much, but that one. And there are so many that, so that we're able to find some that we, at this point in our life, we can connect with. God willing, we'll connect with the other ones later. Don't worry about it, you know? Just find the ones that you connect with now. See what inspiration there is in their lives that you can take. And so they're very, very instructive. And it's another kind of, it's an inspired scripture, I want to say. You know, scripture means writings, right? So it's an it's a kind of scripture for us to look at the lives of holy people. It's just like the icons. We say the icons are a kind of scripture too, because you can look at this icon of Christ, and you know what was spoken in so many words in the Old Testament and the New Testament is captured by this icon. It tells us all kinds of things about who this is, you know. Just, you know, it's Jesus Christ, the existing one, the I am, is what it's telling us. He's both God and man. You know, the icon is speaking to us of all of those things. Well, likewise, if you look at the saints, they're speaking to us of the gospel. Then we have the canon laws, which is like a body of guidelines for the life of the church. That guide the way, for example, councils are run, the way administration is supposed to be done, the way the church is supposed to function. And it sort of, again, it prescribes, this is a healthy mode, that would be an unhealthy mode. Let's not get there, get into that, you know. Let's stick with a healthy way of doing things. That's what the canon laws are showing us. Then you have the sacred arts, iconography, the architecture of the church, the music of the church. All of these things are sources of our tradition and teach us about the faith. Today, it would be beautiful to talk about iconography more because it's the commemoration of the Seventh Ecumenical Council. However, unless you all have specific questions about iconography, I want to move on to talking about our theology more.
I have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
So, I've been interested in St. Pantaleon,
yeah,
because of my, you know, recent stuff, but I've seen different icons of him. So,
yes.
Are there, you know, and yet I see some other icons that are, like, you see them everywhere. Are there, like, church-approved icons? I mean, how does that work? I mean, like, can... just there could be 200 different kinds of icons of this person, or there's just a few that are sanctioned. So how does that work?
So that's a good question, and it's a little bit difficult to answer, just because I mean, there are sort of different things to keep in mind. One thing is that basically there is a right way to depict saints. Generally, or to depict Christ, to depict scenes from the gospel and so on, there's a sort of canonical way of doing iconography. So not just any art counts as iconography, right? And so basic principles would be like, it's supposed to be dispassionate. When you look at it, it's not supposed to incite the passions. It's supposed to help you to get into a space of calm, prayer. You know, it would encourage prayer. Basically, it's supposed to communicate eternity, right? So there's this kind of heavenly element. So just as an example, it's not like Renaissance art where you have, like, you know, they discovered the use of perspective and shadows and things like that. So you have, like, a source of light over here, and this side of your face is all shadowed, right?
Right.
That, what that is doing is it's really speaking to us of this world.
Right.
If you have art where there are shadows, then the light is from the sun, and, you know, it's this world. But in icons, the light is coming from within. So it doesn't, if it's a canonical style, it's like the face is radiant, you see? So it's, there's no shadow on this side or that side or whatever. Now, they may use a little bit of darkening just to kind of make it more three-dimensional. But basically, the light, so the traditional way that it's done is with layers. So you're putting layers of sort of brightness that are even under the colors that you have. And so it really gives it this sense of the light coming out of the icon. So that's the idea, is that it's communicating the fact that in heaven, Christ is the light. And he shines not just from without, but from within the person, right? So you see the light of Christ and in the saints, the light coming out of their faces. Now,
the Russian icons don't look like.
Yes. So, right. So, at a certain point, I don't know exactly when, 18th century, certainly in the 19th century and the early 20th century, it was like in a lot of places, and even in Greece, you see a lot of this. The traditional way of making icons was lost, or was forgotten, or was kind of displaced by a style that was influenced by Renaissance art. So it was kind of, and this happened with music too in Russia to a certain degree, you know, where you have like Italian style compositions that kind of come in and replace the older forms of chant. That became common. And basically what, I mean, that was like a historical period for a couple of centuries, and basically that's ended. At this point, now people are still copying some of those icons, some of the especially beautiful ones. Some of them are wonder-working. So that's the other side of it, is we don't want to be too nitpicky. If you have an icon, even if it's not sort of the preferred Byzantine style, but it's worked like hundreds of miracles, we're not going to worry too much about, you know, the style. You know what I'm saying? Like, we're not going to be critical of it. We simply say this is the preferred style because of everything that it means, everything that it embodies. This is a canonical way of doing things. But Saint Seraphim of Sarov prayed in front of this, you know, very Western style icon of the Mother of God all the time. And, you know, was working wonders as he prayed before that icon and, you know, sanctified. I remember going into a church in Alaska with my spiritual father about 20 years ago, and we walked in, and it was this little village in Alaska, no service, nothing going on. We just walk in, and we look at the iconostasis, all very, very Western-styled icons. And all I said was, these icons are very Western, you know, something like that. I didn't say, like, they're bad or whatever. He just said, Saint so-and-so, now I can't remember who, says that, you know, somebody who's possessed with the demon of judgment, the first thing they do when they walk into a church is to start criticizing everything. You know, he just gave me this, like, pretty hard word. Like, ouch, exactly, was right. And that made an impression on me, as you can imagine. And so I understood from that point that although there's a, and he would say, traditional Byzantine iconography is preferable. But it's like our job is always to figure out how to be edified. We're responsible for that. So if you walk into a church and you see iconography you don't like, and you hear the preacher and you don't like his preaching or whatever it is, but it's an Orthodox church, you can be edified. You can receive what God is giving you if you have the right attitude about it. So that's the other side of it. But yes, there's definitely a preferred style that has all of these kind of canonical characteristics. And I would say, by and large, that kind of other, more Westernized style has fallen out of popularity. People just aren't doing it anymore. Everybody's going back to the more traditional way. Now that communism is over and Turkokratia is over and all of that, there's no kind of you know, it's much easier for us, for an iconographer, for example, to go and study and to learn the traditional way of doing it, where before there were lots of limitations.
Yeah. I was just going to say, like, it's hard for us to know, being new, where to get icons, which icons yeah. may be not approved. And so, like, I think you can probably email Father Daniel later. Maybe you could send something out to us, like, if these three sites, you're going to have, they're going to be icons. They're not going to be something that's not icons.
Just if you have any, if you have any question, just ask me. But mm-hmm. most websites I've seen selling Orthodox icons are okay. But there's one in particular to watch out for, and it's called Monastery Icons. There's another one that's Orthodox Monastery Icons, but the one that's just Monastery Icons,
right.
they mix some kind of pagan stuff. It's not just Catholic.
Right.
They actually they're kind of a Gnostic group,
mm-hmm.
and they put symbols in their iconography that are not good. So it's a really good question, because anybody can make an icon and sell it as an icon, and it might be actually have really weird elements in it, you know.
Mm-hmm.
If you're not experienced, then you wouldn't notice those things, right? But I think the longer you're Orthodox, the more you see what good iconography is, again, kind of like with heresy, the more you're going to say, that's a little weird, you know, I'm not sure about that. One example of something that is just this kind of paradox is that, according to the canons, icons cannot depict the Father.
Right.
God the Father cannot be depicted. However, if you go everywhere in Russia and Ukraine and Greece and like all kinds of places all over the Orthodox world, you see depictions of the Father all over the place.
Mm-hmm.
So it's just a paradox that technically you're not supposed to do that. But again, I think it was like a phase or a period or something like that where a lot of people were doing it. And probably it came from Catholic influence, where people saw certain, you know, Catholic art, and so they started kind of mimicking that. And it just exists. The wonderful monastery in West Virginia has this wonder-working icon of the Mother of God that has the Father at the top of the icon. It's mostly this Port Arthur icon of the Mother of God, so she's there with Christ. But you see the Father and you see like the dove coming down. So it's this kind of depiction that you have in a lot of, from a certain period, from a lot of the iconography, where you see, like the Father will appear kind of like an old man. And then usually the Holy Spirit's depicted as a dove. But technically, we say the whole point is that Christ is the face of God. That if we've seen Christ, we've seen God,
mm-hmm.
and the Father is not visible to us. We cannot see Him with our eyes. You know, we can exist in Him and know Him and right be in intimate communion with Him. But we can't depict Him because He's not depictable.
And we never will, right?
Well, so what we say is that we'll never know the essence of God. God in His essence. At least that's our understanding. We know God in His energies and not as in His essence. And we say even the angels don't know God in His essence. Only God knows God in His essence. Yeah.
Okay, so I do have a question real quick.
Yes, ma'am.
So we come into the church, we venerate this icon.
Yes.
Before we walk into the nave,
mm-hmm.
we venerate this icon and this icon.
Mm-hmm.
We come in, we can bow three times towards the altar,
mm-hmm.
And now we venerate the icon that's to the right. So can we venerate that? When I say anyway, I just mean like maybe there's not right and wrong ways. Do we cross ourselves three times and kiss it? Do we touch the floor? Are those options? And then do we go up front and venerate the Theotokos and the Lord? And if so, when are the right and wrong times?
So the first part of my answer to that question is the rules that I think I told you all this recently, but I'm going to repeat it. Elder Sophroni's monastic rules for his monastery, he only had two. Rule number one, he expected his monastics to take responsibility for their own spiritual lives. So basically, we take responsibility for our own piety. He didn't want to give people a prayer rule. He didn't want to tell them exactly how to fast, mm-hmm. because his experience was, if he said you do this specific prayer rule, then either of two things would happen. One, they would fulfill it and be happy that they fulfilled their prayer rule, or two, they wouldn't fulfill it and they'd always be coming and confessing, I didn't fulfill my prayer rule. Like, that's what they were focused on rather than deeper things. Same with fasting. So he said, you have to take responsibility for your own spiritual life. And rule number two was absolutely no self-justification whatsoever. We can't justify ourselves, you know? Only Christ justifies us. So you know, we always... So in other words, if I'm taking responsibility for it, then I know I can always do more. Like, it's always possible. But at the same time, there's a certain sense of peace, and that it's... I know that the point is to give my heart to Christ. And the church gives us specific forms with which we can work that out. And that's very good and therapeutic for us. But the point is not the forms. The point is giving our heart to Christ, right? That's the goal. So with that as the caveat, it's traditional to make the sign of the cross and bow three times when you venerate icons. But if you're kissing like five icons, do you have to bow three times for each one? Or can you bow two times and kiss five of them and then bow again? Yes. Okay. It's like, yes, you know? It's not like one's Orthodox and the other one's not, you know? I have lots of icons in my prayer corner at home, and usually I'll bow two times, kiss several of them, not always the same ones, you know, and then bow the third time, you know? You see all kinds of things. If you go in the monasteries, you see all kinds, you know, people who, you know, just make their cross, who make their cross and bow like this. The Greeks do like this, you know, like they just kind of get down there and do lots of crosses down low. Russians never break the cross. You have to stand up straight and make your cross, and then you bow. Russians cross first and then bow, where Greeks usually bow and then cross. It's like, is one Orthodox and the other? Yeah, I mean.
Just to know what's proper and improper.
Yes, yes, yes. And depending on where you go, I would say to some degree, you know, you kind of do as the Romans do. Except not the Romans, you know what I mean?
So then going front.
The Russians or the Greeks or whatever. Yeah, kind of like know where you are, you know? Yeah, right, exactly. Like to watch. So in monasteries, there is kind of an expectation of like the order, and because they have a rule, or they have an order to keep things running, you know, appropriately. So for example, usually in monasteries, what will happen is clergy will go through. So at the beginning of the service or before the service, when you come in, you're on your own. You kiss whatever icons you want. And probably nobody's going to slap you on the wrist for doing anything wrong. You know, you just venerate, venerate the icons. But they'll have a kind of ceremonial time towards the end of the service. At least this is Greek monastic practice, where everybody goes through in line and venerates the icons before the dismissal of the service, because then usually there's a meal after and everybody processes out. So you've already kissed the icons before the dismissal, and then they dismiss, and then everybody processes out. So that's the way they do things. And then the order would be the clergy goes first, then the monastics, and then the lay people visiting. Just like that. And so you'd be at the back of the line, right. And so you'd just be like following whoever.
Right, which is what I do now.
So here, I mean, when you come in, you can kiss whatever icons you want, you know, and just come in and venerate. Typically, people go to the icon of Christ before the icon of the Theotokos, but I've seen people go the other way, and it's not a heresy, you know, it's just... But it's like, if you don't have a good reason for not doing what's typical, just do what's typical, you know? Mm-hmm. So usually people kind of go in that order. But you might stop over on the right and kiss St. Catherine. And you might go over here and kiss St. Seraphim. And, you know, it's...
Right. Well, so
that's
like
good.
Deacon had said one time something like, if you've already kissed the Theotokos or Jesus, you don't have to go up front and do it again. But I see different people doing different things. For me, it helps me just get my mind, because sometimes I can be rushing in or I can be worried about choir, and if I purposefully go and remind myself I'm here, I'm with the saints, and I slow down. But I know that there isn't there a certain, so maybe not right I think it is wrong though. If the priest is out or if the priest is in the altar, like what are the nuances of why you wouldn't, there would be a time when you wouldn't go up front to venerate?
If it's disruptive.
That's what I'm asking. Right. Okay.
Just if it's disruptive. Okay. If the priest is reading the gospel, if we're giving communion, you know, something like that, then it would be disruptive to go and venerate icons at that time.
Well, like I tend to come in at orthros. But otherwise, so if you're not out or if you're in the altar, at the altar?
Yeah, if the clergy are in the altar, then I think that would be an appropriate time if you come in.
Time.
Yeah,
okay.
Sure. But if we come out and we're doing something out on the solea, outside of the altar area, then
that's when you don't.
Right. Yeah, just wait until we're done. You wouldn't do it during an entrance or any kind of sort of liturgical action outside of the altar. And, you know, kissing like the Theotokos more than once or something like that, I just don't think there's anything wrong with that.
Okay.
And I've been in Greek monasteries and Russian monasteries where when the monks go through and kiss the icons, they kiss all the icons of the Mother of God, like all 20 of them. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
So
I could have misunderstood him too. So
yeah.
I'm just checking on these things that are nuanced and
easy. Yeah. They did that I saw that at the monastery in West Virginia. They just went through and kissed all the icons. Same thing on Mount Athos. So yeah.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Well, I've discovered that for me, just good Southern Baptist, there's no way I'm ever gonna kiss that icon of the Theotokos.
Mm-hmm.
This morning I did. Mm-hmm. Because in my own spiritual journey, just recent issues with me and my family, mm-hmm. I've asked her for intercession.
Amen.
Right. And she has interceded for me. I mean, I know for a fact she has. I can feel mm-hmm. that. And so for me, you know, that was some of what I add to my practices. Is being based on my spiritual journey as I'm encountering saints too, like Saint Panteleimon. I asked Pete today, I was like, now which one of these is Saint Panteleimon? And because I'm looking at like all these guys look similar, and you know, Mary of Egypt looks the same, and all the icons,
right?
But you know, I can identify her. And so he showed me which one is, because I thought, you know, I've been praying for him to intercede.
Yes.
For me as well. And so I'm like, I want to
show gratitude.
Yeah. And so for me, I'm learning through life experiences, baby steps along the way of adding those venerations.
I think you make an important point, because we can do our best to explain these things to people. But it's like, until you experience certain things, it's really hard to understand what we're
right.
talking about. You know now from experience that you're not kissing that icon of the Mother of God because you think she's God or you're worshiping her or anything else like that. You've experienced her as a mother for you. You have a motherly, daughterly kind of relationship with her. She's prayed for you. She's helped you. You just know her. Like, you have a relationship with her now. Of course we kiss our mother, you know? We don't think she's God. She's our mother in the church, you know? That's just how it is. We love
early,
her.
How early is asking Mary to pray for Christians? How early is that, like, observable in any of the writings? Or, I've just always wondered that, because that's something mm-hmm. that, you know, I didn't have any knowledge of growing up. You know, I encountered it first whenever a friend of mine became Catholic. So how far back does that really go?
Well, I mean, I think it's scriptural, because, for example, we would say the wedding in Cana is an example of her serving as an intercessor.
Okay.
Also, when the Lord is on the cross and
he
gives
her your mother, behold your mother.
Yeah. In other words, it's this familial relationship that we see as paradigmatic, given by the Lord from the cross,
and
that
somebody,
we're to see her as our mother.
And somebody had also said venerating the different icons of the saints, they're not They're not necessarily venerating the saint, they're venerating the Holy Spirit that lived inside of them, Christ. Is that accurate?
Yeah, I mean, I think that's a starting point, or that's like an understanding that you can have. Because, again, it's what does it mean to be a saint? It means to be to have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So it's certainly the holiness that's present in the saint is God's holiness. So you're venerating God's energy, His holiness. But I think
it's just weird getting to know some of this stuff, because there was a point in time where I was in the service one time and I closed my eyes and it was almost like light was in all those different places.
Yeah,
not that I could physically see
right.
the Lord or anything, but it's just like I felt.
Sense of the presence of the holiness.
Yeah.
Yeah, but I would say, like, if that helps you to kind of understand what people are doing, that's good. But I would also say we don't see a real dichotomy. It's not like, well, I don't love you, but I love Christ who's in you. You know what I mean? Like that. Like, no, I love you.
Yes.
And why I love you is because you know, I'm in the image of God, so that's what makes it possible for me to love. And you're in the image of God, so you're also what I am, which is a human being. And so this love exists between us. You see what I mean?
Way of them trying to explain to somebody.
And I think that's super helpful. Yeah, I think that's super helpful for somebody who's just like, I can't understand. You know, venerating saints, like
yeah,
a good starting point.
I know what Christianity is, but not knowing
right.
that was ever a part of anything.
Absolutely, yeah.
And becoming saints, they're very Christ-like.
Right.
You know, that's what another thing.
But to kind of like, I was kind of making
it's
light of that. I was kind of making
like you say about looking at a picture of your children.
Yeah.
You know, you're not worshiping the picture. It's the substance that's there.
Yeah, exactly. But you know, I think it's there really exists this idea that, for example, even God doesn't love us, but He loves His Son, who sort of takes our place. That kind of Calvinistic idea. That, you know, it's sort of like Christ covers us as a decal, so God doesn't have to look on our ugly sinfulness, but He sees Christ, right? That the Father sees His Son or something like that. So we could sort of look at things like that. So I kind of joked about, well, I don't love you, but I love Christ in you, but that's like
real
people have that kind of perspective, I
yes.
think, if you really pick it apart and understand what's going on. And we're saying, no, that's, so I'm saying there's not really a dichotomy between you know, that I love Christ and I love Him in the saints and I love the saints. It's the same thing. Yeah.
Right. And it's not actually worshiping the icon either.
It's absolutely not worshiping the icon. We right. only worship God, period. But we venerate things that are of God, things that are holy, things that are inspired by God. Yeah. Yep.
Every time you remember a saint, you're worshiping God. Because
exactly.
the saint couldn't have done or been who they were without Him.
Right. Yeah, that's the implicit acknowledgement, is that
yes.
why this person is a saint is because of the holiness of God. And there's no other reason for that.
And you know, like how when someone loves your kid or is proud of your child or thinks, oh, you know, then you're like, oh, like it makes you feel loved because they're loving your children. So we love God because we love His people. Like it's all connected. We're icons. You're an icon. We're just not maybe capital I. We're not capital I icons. We're not capital S saints. But they are, and so all that is together,
mm-hmm.
and they're not dead. Saint
Pantaleon
is still alive. Saint Herman is still alive, and so
right.
when we're venerating the icons, we're always remembering that they can intercede. They are alive with Christ. That's the journey we should be on. Remembering we're going to be alive.
Mm-hmm.
We have the opportunity to be alive in Christ.
Cool.
All of that happens whenever we're venerating icons.
Right.
Kind of an unrelated question. I just was wondering, does the Orthodox Church believe in purgatory or
nope.
no?
Yeah. Nope. Just no.
Totally,
yeah, just no.
Totally off topic.
No.
So that came
yeah.
out like way later after, what is it, the Seventh Council that Orthodoxy accepts?
Way after, yeah. Yep.
Okay.
Yep. It's, yeah, I mean, that's kind of more of a Middle Ages thing. That I mean, you find it in Dante, you know, but it's not... There's just nothing in Orthodox tradition about that. In fact, you know, there's just a, you know, dispute between the Orthodox and the Roman Catholics.
Whenever I read about it, they were using the scripture that was, you know, you won't get out until you paid the last, the utmost farthing or the utmost, you know, money that you owed.
Yep.
And like that, it's purgatory.
Yeah.
Well,
yeah, that's.
I was just curious because it's such a big part of Catholicism, you know. Mm-hmm. From what I understood, it wasn't part of Orthodoxy. So.
Yeah, but they don't really talk about it anymore.
Really?
Not, I mean, not so much. It's certainly not like a major thing that's, you know, on the public face of Roman Catholicism.
Well, there was a person.
Especially, I mean, even more than purgatory, limbo, kind of that idea.
There was a person that we knew, yeah, the whole concept that innocent babies would have to pay for something they didn't do.
Yeah.
Crazy, but there was a person that we knew, and he was Catholic, and they waited 40 days after he died to do the service, you know, praying for him to go on and everything. So mm-hmm. it's still there.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, yeah, it's still official doctrine. Yeah, what was I going to say?
Oh, yeah.
No, that's okay. Oh, I was going to just make the point that along with this discussion of the saints and the icons and so on, you know, we say that if we're made in the image of God, the Greek word for that is icon. That means we're all icons. That's what we are. That's what we're created to be. And we could say there's an analogy between what we do with the icons and the way we treat human beings. I want to look at every human being. So I'm looking at you, I'm looking at whoever I see on the street as this is an icon. This is an icon of Christ. How am I going to treat this icon? So in a sense, it's, you know, how I treat you reflects my love for God or my lack thereof, my love for Christ or my lack thereof. And so the way we treat all the icons of all the saints is a reflection of our love for God. You see, does that make some sense?
Yeah, it does, actually.
So it's like, I would never take the icon of Christ and throw it on the ground and trample it. I mean, that would be totally iconoclastic, you know. Instead, I kiss it, and I do the same with all the saints, and God willing, I'm at least struggling to do the same with everybody, even somebody who's driving me nuts and, you know, irritating me or getting in my way or something like that. Well, I have to try to take a step back and say, wait a minute. This person's the icon of Christ. How am I treating the icon of Christ? Yes, ma'am.
So, relating to sort of what you were saying about, you know, having these experiences or whatever, and especially regarding, you know, things of your family, I don't know if it's related to your becoming Orthodox, but for me, I have a lot of, you know, my dad is a Baptist pastor, and so I had, he's retired. So... It is very hard on my relationship with my parents when we began to become Orthodox. And I learned very quickly, you know, we're talking about things like Father Daniel was saying, like, you know those things now by experience. It's hard to talk about those things with people. So there's a lot of times when the Lord will bring to mind, I will not speak of thy mysteries to thine enemies. Not that those people are enemies of God, but he's just reminding me to shut my mouth. However, over time, over the last year, my relationship with my parents has improved a lot, partially because we're not a very affectionate family. We never showed very much physical affection or whatever. And so my parents would, like, arrive at my house or I would arrive at their house, and it was just like, hey, and we'll go about our business. But even just now, because we venerate icons, if my parents arrive at my house or I arrive at their house, I go to them, I hug them, I kiss them.
Nice.
And then we begin.
Yep.
Same thing when they're leaving. I go to them, I hug them, I kiss them. Again, they don't say I love you. I say I love you to my parents all the time.
That's it.
They've begun to say it again. And so the relationship is being healed through the experience, apart from me ever having to speak to them about Orthodoxy. And so I think our relationship is better than it's been in, I mean, probably since I was a child. And part of that is just allowing it to be what it is and loving them and not having to talk and say I agree with you or them have to agree with me. Just
venerating.
You venerate them.
Them.
You venerate them.
That's the
best I
can. Encountering them.
Well, yeah.
That's
another thing.
That's beautiful.
That I'm thinking of too is because of your experience in their devotion to Christ in their tradition that they're being softened somewhat.
Mm-hmm.
mm-hmm. as well. Mm-hmm. So that's a beautiful thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, maybe it's foreign to us in our culture, but veneration, showing reverence and respect for the image of God, wherever it is totally natural. Mm-hmm. And I think that's so beautiful, because that's a way to reach them and to preach, in a sense. And you know, God willing, it's completely organic and natural, and you know, but to some degree, I mean, we can be mindful of that. And if there's somebody that we don't know any other way to communicate with, if we can just show them mm-hmm. by venerating them, by reverence.
Whenever Abraham even went to meet the leaders, he would bow down to them and everything, not that he was worshiping.
Yeah, that's exactly right. It's very clear in the Old Testament that there are different reasons for bowing down before people, and worship is not the only thing. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is meet and right to show reverence for each other. And, you know, on Forgiveness Sunday, we all bow before each other. And that's just, you know, speaking of icons, that's a beautiful icon of what we're doing as Christians, that we are venerating one another and recognize the image of God in each other. So, okay. Let's just say a few words. What did I do? Aha. Let's just say a few words about how we understand God. If I were to ask you to define God in one word, how would you do that?
Love. Oh, very good.
What I was going to say.
I was
going to
say all.
It's the briefest, most comprehensive expression of or explanation or definition of God in the scripture. God is love. Mm. St. John says in his first epistle. That's very comprehensive. I mean, I think intuitively, our hearts know that. Our hearts know that the meaning of everything is love. The purpose of the world is love. And whatever else has entered into our understanding, if it's not of love, then, you know, it's an accretion. It's something from outside. It's not really what's essential. So that's very important to keep in mind, along with whatever else we may say about God, whatever else we may discover in Scripture, and in the tradition, is always to come back to that idea, that truth, that God is love. So what does it mean for God to be love? It's the next question. How is God love? Well, I mean, first of all, we have to say that whatever we say about God, however we try to define him, whatever name we use, like we've said in past weeks, we have to understand that we're working with our own concepts, our own ideas and images, and that God exceeds whatever our ideas are. He's greater than that, right? So whatever our thoughts are, our ideas, you know, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, you know, my ways are not your ways. The fact that God is love, we can use that language to talk about God, but probably our ideas of love are something that, not just probably, certainly, they fall far short of the love of God, our concepts. But that doesn't mean that they don't give us at least an inkling or an idea of what God is, if God is love, right? So again, I mean, we can have all kinds of distorted and fallen understandings of what love is. I think to the degree that we grow as Christians and we more deeply embody true Christian love, we come to a better understanding of what it means for God to be love, right? But our hearts intuitively get this. So now,
instead of the judiciary aspect, Orthodoxy focuses more on the relationship and the nature of him, correct?
Yeah, I mean, we could say that God has the function of judge, you know? My name means God is judge. So I don't forget that. That's important. You know, God is the judge. But we say he's the perfectly just and loving judge, that he judges according to love, according to his love. So for God, judgment and mercy aren't two different things. They are the same thing. His justice and his mercy are the same, and they're both expressions of love.
I think we fracture that when we change the definition of love.
Yes. Yep. Absolutely.
Then we have to start qualifying. Well, because we changed what love meant.
Here's a hint. Christ says, love your enemies. We should take that as a hint for what it means that God is love. Mm-hmm. Right? If he expects us to love our enemies, don't you think he loves his? Mm-hmm. So does God differentiate between those he loves and those whom he doesn't love? He's passionless. He doesn't, you know, love these people and hate these people. You know, I saw this sermon on YouTube, this guy preaching about how God hates people. That's really blasphemous.
Did you make a comment?
No.
No,
I don't, not interested. Not interested. Yeah.
That's good.
Not going to get into it, but God is love. So he says, love your enemies. So that gives us a clue. Now, this is what St. Nikolai Velimirovich, Bishop of Ohrid in Kosovo, who came to America at the end of his life, and so we consider him to be one of our American saints. But he served as a bishop in Ohrid in Kosovo. And this is what he says about how Christ reveals to us that God is love. He says, for someone to conceive of God without the Son, S-O-N, Son, is the same as conceiving of him without love. Since all love demands its object, when some man says, I love on our part, the question, whom do you love, follows automatically. Whom then would God the Father have loved in eternity before the creation of the world if he did not have the Son as an object of his love? It would mean that he did not know how to love, nor was love in his essence, before he created the world as an object of his love. This would mean that God acquired something with his act of creation that he did not have before, and thus he changed. However, this is neither logical nor does it have any significance. At the same time, it conflicts with Holy Scripture, in which heaven bore witness that in God there is no change nor shadow of turning. So, there are many religions in the world, and many of them talk about a God, and many of them say lots of things that we would agree with, like God is good, God is merciful, God is powerful, God is omniscient, he knows all things, etc. But to speak of God as love requires a Christian understanding, because what St. Nikolai is saying, and this is a very, very important point, is that God is love, was love, always will be love, and didn't need to create us in order to have somebody to love.
Yes, love's not dependent upon us.
It's not dependent on us. We are an expression of the love, but God didn't need us to have somebody to love. Right? That's a very, very important point. And the point is that if you don't have the Trinity, you don't have a God who is love. That's it.
Yeah, that's still what distinguishes, like, inherently Judaism from Christianity.
Yeah, and Islam.
Yes.
The other, what we call monotheistic religions, they're it's absolute monotheism in the sense that there's only one person. It's monopersonal. Not just monotheistic, because we say we're monotheistic. We believe in one divine essence, right? One divine nature, one God. But, you know, at the beginning of every sermon, I say, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, one God. There's one God. But in the one God, there are three persons. And this is what makes possible, if we can speak that way, the fact that God is love. Because from all eternity, the Father is loving the Son, and the Son is loving the Spirit, and the Spirit is loving the Father and the Son. They're all loving each other. So God exists in an actual relationship of love. It's not that he somehow has the potential and we actualize that potential. Now he's got somebody to love. If there's only one person in God, then that would necessarily be the case. Because who would he be loving before without us? You see? Where's the love in God? He needs us somehow. He needs creation to have an object for his love. But we say that that can't be the case, that God depends on us. And it's not the case, because in the Trinity there's love.
So Judaism doesn't believe in the Trinity, because don't they believe in a Messiah that's coming?
Yeah, but they wouldn't say that he's God.
Islam, Jesus is a creator.
Just a prophet, right. Yeah. So I don't
prophet.
Think they believe in the Holy Spirit, but no. The Holy Spirit is evidenced in the scriptures of the Old Testament, so they don't...
But they wouldn't talk about him as a person, as a divine person. And even in, you know, Christian heresy, that was a debate. That was a heresy, this idea that the Holy Spirit is not the same divine nature as the Father, or the idea that the Holy Spirit is something impersonal. And even Blessed Augustine speaks in such a way that it seems like, and people who followed him follow this line of logic, that the Holy Spirit is the love that exists between the Father and the Son. So the Father and the Son are persons, and the Holy Spirit is like a force that exists between the two of them. But that's not the Orthodox understanding, because we believe the Holy Spirit is a person, has personal integrity. The Holy Spirit is an elusive person, is a very humble divine person who sort of acts within us without being in our face. We don't see the Holy Spirit ever, but the Holy Spirit makes it possible for us to see the Son, right? For the Son to become incarnate, and for the Son to be incarnated in our life and in the church, the Holy Spirit's always active doing that, but is very... what's the word? Like unassuming, and is a very gentle, I don't know, guest who waits for us to be ready to receive the gift. There's no kind of overpowering or coercing us at all. So we can talk about these characteristics, but the main point is that in God there are the three persons. And this is essential for our understanding of Trinitarian theology, that there's one God and three persons, and all three of them share everything that it is to be God, even though each of them has his own personal characteristics. And none of them, there are no two of them that share something in common that the third doesn't have. That's a very important point, because when we get to the question of the filioque, that's the essential principle, is that the filioque is the Western addition to the creed that was really the one who kind of forced the issue was Charlemagne. And so it ended up being kind of a political thing, and they accused the Orthodox of taking the filioque out of the creed because they didn't say it with the filioque, which was a later addition. But it's this phrase, and the Son. So the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father, and for us it's full stop after the Father, which is in St. John's Gospel. And there was this addition, and the Son, which is a long story why that was added. But anyway, if the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son in the same way, like equally, then you have the Father and the Son sharing this characteristic of being the ones who generate the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is subordinated to the Father and the Son. And that's not Orthodox Trinitarian theology. So we say...
it's like the only theological ramification of the filioque is that it violates that premise.
Yeah, I mean, that's the basic issue. But it has ramifications that are beyond that. It has practical ramifications, because how you look at the Holy Spirit...
it's just kind of...
everything's skewed then, yeah. Because then you have the Father and the Son on the same level. Whereas in Orthodox Trinitarian theology, the Father is uniquely the source, uniquely. So he's the archi, he's the divinity comes from him. And if you speak, Scripture talks about God and Jesus Christ. Well, it's talking about God the Father right. When it says that.
Christ would be begotten from the Father.
Right.
The Spirit would proceed from the Father.
Right. So the Father is the only one who's the source. Now, there's patristic language that talks about the Spirit coming through the Son. But that's different. That doesn't mean that he's the original source of the Holy Spirit. It just means that the Trinity is always working together in cooperation. There's a sharp distinction between the Holy Spirit coming from the Father through the Son and coming from both from the Father and the Son. That's the difference. Sounds like splitting hairs, but it ends up changing the whole dynamic of how you understand the Trinity. And it has logical ramifications, which basically, so if we understand the Trinity like this, that the Son and the Holy Spirit both come from the Father, then if you have the Filioque, it becomes the Father and the Son both generating the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's subordinated to them. And then you have the pendulum swings, and the Holy Spirit becomes really important, like in Pentecostalism, even more than the Father and the Son.
So you lose the quality.
Yeah. And in our understanding, so the Father is uniquely the source, but all three persons, it's almost like you have to have this horizontal, because all three persons share everything that it is to be God, like all the characteristics. They just don't share the Father's being the source, because that's what it means for him to be the Father. Yeah, that he has no source. He is the source, and they come from him. And yet, all the power, everything that we say, like every aspect of the Godhead, the omniscience, the all being all knowing, all powerful, every characteristic that applies to God applies to them as well, including being eternal. So we say there's never a time that the Son was not. There's never a time that the Holy Spirit was not. Like if you have a time machine and you go back before the creation of the world and before the creation of the angels and you keep going back, you can never reach a point in time when there was no Son and there was no Holy Spirit. We say. So the fact that they are generated from the Father doesn't mean they have an origin in time. They are eternally generated. And we can't wrap our minds around that. We just have to know that it's true.
And that's always been the Christian understanding.
Yeah. And this is where we are talking about empirical discovery of these things, that these things are not speculative. Going back to the issue of revelation, the saints, so for example, Saint Simeon the New Theologian, whose commemoration was yesterday, Simeon the New Theologian had mystical experiences that then he described in poetry, where he saw three lights that were one light. He didn't see like the Father as a face or something like that, but he saw the light that was the light of the Father and the light of the Son and the light of the Holy Spirit, which were one light. This is a way for him to articulate. The saints even have trouble expressing these things. Look at St. Paul trying to describe. He doesn't know whether he was in the body or out of the body, and he was in the third heaven. And like we read that, and we don't know what's going on. But he's doing his best to describe this vision of the uncreated God that you can scarcely put into any human words. So a lot of times they turn to poetry, like St. Simeon the New Theologian, to poetically describe these things. But the point is, These things are not, they didn't just sit around and say, well, there's this Father, and there's, Jesus is the Son, and somehow they're related, and let's, come up with a scheme. It wasn't like that at all. It was a clear spiritual understanding through spiritual sight that they saw these realities, that there's absolutely one God who has one light, but there's a threeness about this as well, that they see. They behold it. So the earliest Christians were aware of this reality, even if it took a few centuries to find the words, not even to codify, but yeah, I guess you could say that, but to find the words that could be generally understood by people. And until then, it was sort of more elusive or partial or whatever.
Also, yeah. They were just trying to survive. Like, yeah. They didn't have time to deal with
right.
heresies, you know, in a large way, because you were just, you're being martyred. I mean, and how much heresy was really fruiting itself, because I don't know how many people were dying for heresy. Like, they were dying for the purest form of the faith.
Yeah.
And meeting underground and
right.
and just not speculating a lot, not having a lot of time to, you know, start to play with the ideas until...
Yeah. I'd say, I mean, there didn't tend to be... there wasn't a tendency to systematize things mm-hmm. until later. And, you know, like St. Augustine... That's one interesting thing about him, because he's sort of has no. He was sort of outside of that situation of the early church, where you know, they're simply responding to the urgency of the moment, and there's persecution and so on. And so he did start systematizing, and there were some issues with that. But although he's still our saint and we still love him, but I also want to say, even St. Paul and even St. Ignatius, so right there from the very beginning, they are constantly dealing with heresies, and they're constantly responding to them, but they're just responding with, you know, a specific word for that situation. So it's not a kind of systematizing. But if you read, for example, all of St. Ignatius's seven epistles, you get a very well-rounded sense of sort of the expression of the Christian faith at that time, and you recognize it as orthodoxy. It's beautiful. Oh, I would highly, highly recommend reading St. Ignatius's seven epistles. They're short. They're like the epistles of St. Paul, not real long, just a few chapters each, and just very powerful. And again, he's the next generation. He knew the apostles. By tradition, he actually knew the Lord. He was present with the Lord. He was the little boy that the Lord took up in his arms.
Wow.
Yeah. But in any case, he knew Saints Peter and Paul, he knew Saint John, he received the tradition from them. And he quotes from Saint Paul's epistles. It's like all woven in, you know, kind of like in his own words, but you can recognize, oh, he's quoting that. But he also expresses things in his own words. So it's just so beautiful how you see that, how the scripture is woven in, but it's just a clear expression of orthodoxy. He speaks a lot about the role of the bishop, the Eucharist, a lot of these key themes, you know, that are needed to be articulated at that time, and against certain Gnostic teachings.